Let's pray together, and we'll get started. Father, speak to us today. You have shown your faithfulness to us time after time after time. You have shown us your goodness in so many ways. And so I pray, Lord, that today as we study your word together, as we seek Christ together, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. Show us the majesty and wonder of salvation in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah, we're going to be in chapter 3, verses 11 through 20 today. We're going to wrap up our series through Zephaniah. We'll start 2 Peter next week. If you want a scripture journal like we had available for Zephaniah, let me know. Those are $6 as well. And if you'll let me know no later than tomorrow so that I can get them ordered, that would be good. So just let me know. If you have not paid Miss Donna the $6 for your Zephaniah scripture journal, please see her about that as well. But as we conclude our series through Zephaniah today, my hope is that we will rejoice together in the salvation that has been given to us by God in Christ Jesus. The salvation that saves us from the judgment and the destruction that we have seen throughout this book. Last week we discussed the already and the not yet of the Christian life, that Jesus has already accomplished everything that needs to be accomplished, and yet we are still waiting for the ultimate fulfillment of those things. And we talked about how we should wait on the Lord, as our song that we just sang so beautifully portrays it. We should wait on the Lord, and we should rejoice in what it is that he is already doing. And today, as we continue on, we're going to hear some of those same ideas. We're going to see some similar concepts and themes as we've been seeing throughout Zephaniah. But we're going to focus especially today on salvation, because that's how Zephaniah ends his book, focusing on just this rejoicing and the great hope of this great salvation that God is bringing to his people. And I think it's important to note that as we read these passages and study these texts, that we have the benefit of looking back to see what Christ has done. They were waiting for Jesus to come in the first place. So their perspective is even different from ours. Their waiting is even different from ours, and yet they still waited. And so as you listen today, as you engage with God's word, let me encourage you to think about these things in the context of what Jesus Christ has done for you. To think about them in that context. Now, perhaps you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. And I want to be really blunt with you. I want you to understand that the things that we're going to talk about today, the rejoicing, the exulting, the satisfaction we find in Christ, these things aren't for you. They're not yours. They're not promises for you to claim. They're not things that you can rest in or hope in. Because if you are not in Christ, you are an enemy of God. You are under judgment. And that might sound like a cruel thing to say right at the top of a sermon. But the last thing that I want to do as I am proclaiming these words to you is to give you a false sense of hope. A false sense of security that you might believe, well, God's going to sing over me. Because that's not true if you are not in Christ. But the good news is that that does not have to be your permanent state. You don't have to remain an enemy of God. I have been and will continue praying that God would give you a new heart and drive you to repentance. That you would be found in Christ, and that the promises that we find in his word would be a joy and a treasure to your heart, rather than being a burden that reminds you of the impending judgment of God. And so I humbly ask you to consider this word today, to seek the freedom from sin that Christ brings, because Jesus is a friend of every sinner who repents. But for those of us who are in Christ, if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, this passage today is a reminder that we have cause for celebration because of what God has done and because of what God will do. It is a reminder for us that God will right everything that is wrong and he will make new all things that have been stained by sin, starting with us. And so let's look together at the book of Zephaniah, starting in chapter 3, verse 11. And we'll read our first section, verses 11 through 13. And what I want you to see there, if you're following along, taking notes, if you've got one of our listening guides, the first point of my message today is not put to shame. Not put to shame. Verses 11 through 13 of Zephaniah chapter 3, this is what it says. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. In the beginning of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, we find a creation that God has made good. God has made all things, and after everything that he makes, he says, "This is very good." And things are good for a while. There is no flaw, there is no blemish, there is no rebellion. And yet, despite the goodness of creation, despite the presence of God among his people, among Adam and Eve, they fall into sin. They are deceived into disobeying the one command that God had given them, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, there are some who would agree with the deceitful serpent, alleging that God is trying to withhold something from humanity by placing that restriction. I've had people express that to me before. Well, why would God not want Adam and Eve to have knowledge of good and evil? That seems wrong that he would try to withhold them from that. He doesn't want us to have freedom of thought. But in reality, without that knowledge, Adam and Eve cannot fall into rebellion against God. Their natural state remains neutral, and they are protected from God's judgment because they are found within his holiness so long as they follow one command. And they do not follow that one command. And in eating that fruit, they suddenly become very aware of themselves, and they're very aware of their failure to obey, and they're very aware of their nakedness. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand, okay? The idea of them being ashamed of their nakedness is a stand-in for them being ashamed of their sin. Because here's what we need to rightly understand. Man, in their natural state, women in their natural state, God created us good. There is nothing wrong there. There is nothing sinful or shameful there. But once sin comes into the picture, shame enters the picture. And so Adam and Eve seek to cover themselves. They seek to cover their shame by fashioning garments made from leaves. Now, I don't know if any of you are people who make clothing, or if any of you have ever made clothing in particular from leaves. I have not, but I would bet that all of us would agree that leaves probably make for substandard covering. I don't see anyone here this morning wearing a garment made of leaves, okay? Because it's not a good covering, and this is a beautiful picture in a horrible moment of how insufficient we are at trying to cover our own shame. Because Adam and Eve did the best they could, and it clearly wasn't enough. And so God, even in judgment, cares for his creation, cares for his children. He sacrifices an animal and uses the animal skin to make coverings for Adam and Eve. He recognizes they can't cover their own shame, so he gives them a more sufficient covering. And while doing so, in killing an animal and using its skin, he is pointing ahead to the only true sufficient covering for our shame, the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He is using death to hide the shame of Adam and Eve, pointing ahead to how he will use the death of his Son. And as we come to the end of the book of Zephaniah, when we get to verse 11 of chapter 3, we see God assuring his people that on that day, on the day of the Lord, his people will not be put to shame. They will not be put to shame. But it's not because they are pure and holy or righteous. It's not because they have done what is right. Notice what he says. He clearly mentions their sinful deeds. He says, on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. Now he is speaking collectively, corporately, to the nation of Israel. But we know from the truth of Scripture that even those who God is going to save as his remnant are wicked sinners. And so what does God do? It's not just that God says, I'm not going to put you to shame. He is covering their shame. The people are rebellious in their flesh. But the difference is repentance. All along, we have seen God, through the book of Zephaniah, calling his people to repent, to turn from their wicked ways, to humble themselves. And here again, we see God saying, I'm not going to put you to shame because of your sinful deeds. But he continues on, and he does talk about those who are going to be removed. But he talks about it from the perspective of leaving a people behind. So what does he say as you continue in verse 11? He says, for then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. So what is it that God is centrally focused on when he talks about removing from his people those who are sinners? He is focused on their pride. He is focused on their arrogance, their haughtiness. Why is that? Why is God so focused on pride and arrogance and haughtiness? Because in our sin, we set ourselves up as God. We say, I do not need the creator of all things. I do not need the one who is upholding the universe by the word of his power. I am completely and totally self-sufficient, and I do what I want. And when you think about it, that is an utterly absurd thing to say. An utterly absurd thing to think. My 3-year-old daughter, every once in a while, gets a little gumption and says to me, when I tell her to do something, she says, but I want to do this. And you can ask her what I tell her when she says that, because my exact response to her is, I don't care. Because I don't. She has no authority. She has no authority over herself. She certainly has no authority over me. And that's what we are like answering back to God. We are like a toddler saying to God, but I want to do this. We have no authority. We have no ability. We cannot even guarantee that we will continue to live past this moment. It is only God's power that allows us to go on at all. Pride is especially heinous because we are saying to God, you are not God. I am God. And so God says he is going to remove from the midst of those who are proudly exultant, who are haughty, who refuse to submit themselves, to humble themselves under the Lord's authority. And notice the location that he references. He says, you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. God talks about this mountain, Mount Zion, as the place where the king comes from, as the pinnacle of his redemptive act, as the central focus of what he is doing to remove sin and bring about redemption. And here, even in that mountain, these sinners are prideful and arrogant and haughty. Their shame will not be removed because they are not repentant. And so he removes them. He removes those who are acting as though they have no need of salvation. They have no need of God. And who does he leave? What does he leave behind? He says, I will leave in your midst, verse 12, a people humble and lowly. A people humble and lowly. He is leaving behind people who know their place. When the Bible talks about us being humble, it's specifically trying to help us to understand we are not something to be thought greatly of. We need to know our place. We are utterly and totally and wholly dependent upon God for all things. That's what humility tells us. And those people seek refuge in the name of the Lord. All along, Zephaniah has been setting at odds with each other those who seek refuge in the Lord, those who seek refuge in the name of the Lord, and those who seek refuge in their riches, or seek refuge in their great fortified cities, or in their lofty battlements, in the things of man. He is setting those things at odds with one another. And he says, those who are humble and lowly are those who seek refuge in the name of the Lord. That is where we should be. That is who we should be known as, is those who seek refuge in the name of the Lord. And so what does that do? Verse 13, those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Among the people of God who are left behind, there is no longer sin, injustice, lies, deceitfulness, abuse. All those things that are characterized by the world are no longer present, especially no longer present among God's people. We have seen over and over and over again recently stories of men who lead God's church, who lead different ministries, and stories come out about them abusing people or covering up abuse. Horrible, awful things that should not happen. And God's promise is that when he comes in judgment, those things are no more. Sin is no more. And God's removal of that sin, of those wicked people, will lead his people to delight in him, to delight in him. What does it say there at the end of verse 13? For they shall graze and lie down. They shall graze and lie down. The idea there is to convey this image of just this peaceful existence. Think about a herd of sheep just grazing and napping, napping and grazing all the livelong day. That's the imagery that is conveyed here to us. We have no fears. We have no worries. We have no cares. We just rest in God. There will be none who will persecute or harm us, none who will seek to dismiss or abuse us, none who strive to take advantage. We are and will forever be secure in Christ. We have all that we need in him. We don't have any worries, no anxieties. Everything we need, we have in Jesus Christ. We will never be put to shame. We will never face judgment and wrath for our sin because he has covered us He has removed from our midst sinfulness because he is good. The next thing that we see, verses 14 through 20, is that we see that judgment has been taken away. Judgment has been taken away. Let's read together verses 14 through 20. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you shall no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the people of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. What a glorious picture. What a glorious picture of God bringing us together. It's so amazing. It's so incredible that Zephaniah shifts to the present tense. He was talking about on that day what will happen. And then we get to 14 and 15 and he shifts to the present tense and expresses that we should all be singing aloud and shouting. We should rejoice and exult with all of our heart. He is so overwhelmed with the thought of God's goodness that he can't help but praise. And what is this rooted in? In verse 15, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has taken away the judgments against you. This is a far more powerful picture than saying the Lord just forgot about it. The Lord just said, no big deal. He has actively removed the judgments against you. He has taken your sin and placed it upon Jesus Christ so that he would pay the penalty instead of you. Now, I don't know about you, but that definitely makes me want to shout and sing because of the goodness of God. We also see in this not only a call to rejoice because of what God has already done, but we also rejoice because of where the Lord is. He says, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. So he says he's taken away the judgments. He's cleared away the enemies. So you no longer have to fear God. You no longer have to fear man. Why? Because the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. And just in case there was any confusion about who that is, John 12 verses 13 through 16 says this. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. You might know this as the triumphal entry. And they were crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And verse 16 says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. I imagine often what that moment must have been like for the disciples when they all of a sudden had this clarity about things that Jesus had said and done. And all of a sudden they go, oh, that was in Zephaniah. Oh, that was in Haggai. That was in Saul. Like, all of a sudden they have these moments of clarity that just blow their mind because they are seeing the fullness of God's plan of redemption unfurled before their eyes. And we have the benefit of a completed scripture. We have the benefit of years of teaching and understanding by theologians to help us to see these links, to recognize that God had planned this from eternity. This was not God scrambling to fix it. This was not God saying, okay, well, my people are pretty terrible. What am I going to do about it? This was always his intention. And so we're reminded again that we have no need to fear evil. Why? Because evil will no longer exist. Within the realm where we are as God's people, there is no evil. In our hearts, there is no evil. Those passages of Scripture that talk about how our hearts are constantly just evil, seeking evil, trying to do evil, they're gone. Because God takes all of that away. And so it says in verse 16, on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. Now there's kind of a double meaning here. All right, number one, one of the things that happens when you get really afraid or filled with terror, your hands grow weak. You can't work. You can't function. You become paralyzed with fear. And so this is a way for the Lord to say to his people, don't be afraid. Now remember, they are facing judgment, captivity, slavery, death. That's what is coming for these people who are reading this and hearing this at this time. And God says, don't be afraid. Don't let your hands grow weak. Yeah, you might die. In fact, all of you are going to die before any of this comes to fruition. But have faith, because I am the Lord and I will do what I have promised. And then the other side of thinking about not letting your hands grow weak is an admonition to do good works. Don't be so overwhelmed by what is happening in the world around you, by the evil that surrounds us, that you kind of throw your hands up and say, it's of no use. We must persist in doing good works. Galatians 6:9 says, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. We must continue to serve the Lord. We must continue to submit ourselves to him, to follow after him, to do what he has called us to do. And then we get to verse 17, and again we're told, the Lord your God is in your midst. So before we were told it's the King of Israel, the Lord, and we know from John 12 that that's Jesus. And so here we see again, the Lord your God, firmly cementing the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed God. And he says, the Lord your God is in your midst. Now remember, they are beset by enemies all around. They are run through with wicked people in and amongst themselves. And what does God through Zephaniah remind them? That God is in their midst. They're not far from him. God has not withdrawn. He is in their midst. And what is the Lord Jesus doing in our midst? It tells us that he is a mighty one who will save. There is none who is able to withstand his will. There is none who is able to fight back against his power. Whatever Jesus decides and declares is done. And what has he decided and declared? He will save. But not only does he save, it says that he rejoices over his people with gladness. It sometimes feels as though in my flesh that Jesus is reluctant to save me, to look upon my sinfulness and say, again, Corey, again? We've dealt with this sin so many times, and here we are again. But that's not the way that the Bible portrays Jesus among his people. He is portrayed among us as one who is rejoicing over us with gladness. It says that he will quiet us by his love. So he is delighting in us as his children, and he is comforting us with his love. We no longer live in fear of judgment because we know the love of Jesus Christ. It says he will exult over you with loud singing. Listen, folks, Jesus exults over you with loud singing. The least you can do is exult over him on Sunday mornings with some loud singing of your own. And you might say, well, I can't sing good. That's okay. Sing anyway. Sing loud anyway. Because none of us can sing as good as Jesus, I promise. But exult over him with loud singing, because he exults over us with loud singing. He rejoices in us. He delights in us. And what is he doing? As he is doing these things, he says, I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival. When he talks about those who are mourning, he's talking about those who are mourning over sin, who look upon the brokenness of the world and say, this is not as it should be. And it breaks our hearts. And what is Jesus doing? He is bringing those who mourn sin and bringing them to a festival. He is gathering up the mourners and bringing them to a party. Yes, folks, we're going to party in heaven. I know that doesn't sound very Baptist, but we are. And he says, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. You will no longer face this judgment. You will no longer deal with the consequences of sin in the world. Then in verse 19, he says, behold, at that time, I will deal with all your oppressors. I will deal with all your oppressors. There's a reason why the Bible says vengeance is mine. I will repay. Why we are told to not seek vengeance and judgment upon our like on our own. Because Jesus tells us here, I will deal with all your oppressors. And I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. As he is gathering his people together, he is bringing us to himself. And what is he doing? He is changing our shame to praise and renown in all the earth. Now, how can Jesus do that? How can Jesus take our shame and change it into something else? Now, the easy answer is because he's God and he can do whatever he wants. But there's a very specific thing that I want you to understand. 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about how God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What's happening here is that the thing that used to shame us, this sin that showed how wicked and terrible we are, now showcases how good and merciful and gracious God is. That shame is changed into praise and renown because it shows how good Christ is. When God showcases his goodness for his people, there is nothing we can do except to say, God is good. And so in verse 20, he says, at that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together. For I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. And what are those fortunes that he is restoring? Some might tell you, oh, he's going to give you riches. He's going to give you lands. He's going to give you mansions. No, that's not the fortunes he's talking about. He's talking about restoring things back to Eden, where we walked with God, where we were with God, where he was face to face with his people. That's the restoration that we look forward to. You can keep your money. You can keep your houses. I want Jesus. That is what he is going to restore us. And I love the way that it ends. Because it opens with, this is the word of the Lord. And it closes with, says the Lord. In case you had any confusion, about who was making these promises, who was going to do these things. God says, it's me. I am going to restore your fortunes. I am going to gather you to myself. I am the one who is singing and exalting over you. I am. And so, brothers and sisters, this is our hope. This is the only hope that we have. We cannot work to earn our salvation. We cannot blindly luck our way into it. Our hope is found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And if we really believe that, then that's also where we find our satisfaction. We will not be satisfied by the things of the world. We will not be satisfied by worldly acclaim. We will not be satisfied by riches. We will not be satisfied by being popular. We will not be satisfied by drugs or sex or anything else. We will only be fully satisfied in the one who will save us, in the one who is mighty to save, in the one who will exalt over us, in the one who will gather us into his presence. We will only be truly satisfied in Jesus Christ. And so if you find yourself dissatisfied with Christ, that's a problem. That's a significant problem. And I would encourage you to come and talk to me about that. To come and see me, and we can talk together about how you can indeed find your satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Because here's the truth, brothers and sisters. As we close, there are only two possible right conclusions to this text. There's only two possible right conclusions. If you are in Christ, the only right conclusion is for you to rejoice. To rejoice and exult with all your heart, to sing praises to Jesus Christ who has saved you, who has looked upon your pathetic state and said, that's my child, who has taken your sin upon himself and has paid the penalty for you. And if you are not in Christ, the only possible right response to this message, to this text, to this word, is to repent. To turn from your sin, to turn from your arrogance, to turn from your thoughts to say, I don't need God. And to submit yourself and humble yourself before the Lord. To say, I am a sinner who is in desperate need of redemption. There's one other possible conclusion. It's the wrong one, but it's possible. And that's rejection. You can reject what has been said here. You can reject Jesus Christ. You can reject the authority of God. And I can't stop you, as much as I wish that I could. But I will tell you, if you reject, you will be destined for judgment and destruction. You will face the wrath of God. You will not be gathered among his people. You will not be sung over. You will be cast off. You will be thrown out. You will face his burning anger for all eternity. And so today, as we close, Brother Scott's going to come, Ms. Rebecca's going to come, we're going to sing together. And I'm going to be down front. And what I want more than anything for all of you is to seek the Lord. To ask God to reveal in your heart ways that you have not been satisfied in him, that you have not placed your hope solely in Christ Jesus. If you are here and you are not in Christ and need to talk to me about how you can repent and believe the gospel, I'll be glad to talk to you about that too. And I want you to understand that the time to come and seek me out and pray with me does not end when the song is over. It doesn't end when we lock the doors and go home for the day. You are welcome to call me anytime, day or night, to ask me questions and to ask for prayer. Because I love you. I care for you. I am striving to point you to Jesus. And sometimes those questions come in the early hours of the morning. And so I encourage you to take advantage of this time. But if you don't, for whatever reason, don't let it end when our gathering is over. Seek Christ. Rejoice in Christ. Be satisfied in Christ because he has saved us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the book of Zephaniah that you have given to us to show us judgment and salvation, that you have helped us to recognize that we are your people. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us today during this time of invitation, that if there are any here who do not know Christ, I pray that even now, Lord, you would give them new hearts and drive them and draw them to repentance. And for those of us who are in Christ, Lord, I pray that today you would restore and refresh in us, renew in us a satisfaction in Jesus Christ alone. We pray this in his name. Amen.